Well, we're coming to chapter 12, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Life would be rather dull and rather boring, I suppose, if there were no mystery to life. And God has so ordained it that there is in the Christian life quite a lot of mystery. What I find today, and there is a certain degree of pressure on preachers, is that we take a kind of utilitarian approach to the Bible. What we really want is for us to be told from the Bible what we should do. Right? Tomorrow morning when I go to work, what do I do? Give me something to do this week, so that I know by the end of the week that I've done it and I feel better about myself and I feel that I've made some progress in the Christian life. Well, I could do that. I could give you some stuff to do. I could give you some hoops to jump through. Well, this chapter of Daniel is not going to do that very much this evening. No, this vision of Daniel's, which really begins in chapter 10, is one cohesive last vision that was given to him himself. He has had an interesting life as we've followed his life from a teenager to a man probably in his 80s. We've seen him under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the very first foray that Babylon made into Jerusalem and Judea, and some of the intelligentsia, the cream of society, some of the young people were taken away to the university there, Hebrew University in Babylon. There were going to be two other forays. Babylon was going to attack again and then again, the third time, level the city, destroy the temple, burn the surrounding territory, and deport the people to Babylon. And they'd be there for over 70 years. It's not a good period in the history of God's people Israel. And yet, remarkably, Daniel and three of his friends, but Daniel particularly, has managed to sustain a life in Babylon. Right, really at the very heart of the Babylonian civil service. Throughout the period of the Babylonian kingdom, following the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the other kings have followed up to the very last one, a man called Belshazzar. Daniel's been silently serving God, doing what he had to do. And there have been crises during that period. King Nebuchadnezzar had a very bad dream right at the very beginning. It's chapter 2 in Daniel's account. And he was in a particularly bad mood because he kept on having this dream repeatedly again and again and again and again. And he put a test before his advisors, and he said to them, I want you to interpret my dream. And they said, sure, tell us the dream. We'll interpret it. Oh, no, 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 he said. You could tell me anything if I tell you the dream and then you give me some kind of made-up idea of yours. No, you tell me what I dreamt, and then I'll listen to your interpretation of the dream. Nobody could do it. Except Daniel. Daniel was able, with the help of the God of heaven, to tell the king what he dreamt and what the dream meant. And that dream's controlling. It's a control right at the very beginning of the book of Daniel. It kind of sets us up with Daniel's main ministry, which was to give us a sense of history as it would unfold. And in that very first dream, chapter 2, Daniel sees this great monument, or Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of a great monument, kind of projection probably of his own self-importance. He sees a great monument out there in the region just beyond the city of Babylon. Gold and silver and bronze and iron. And Daniel says, that great monument represents the great powers of this world. You, King Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon are the golden head. Nebi liked that, by the way. You're the golden head. Then after you, there will come another kingdom. And then another, and then another. And during that fourth kingdom, a little, no, nothing of a stone from a hillside somewhere over to the west will come rolling down, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it smashes all those kingdoms and grows into a kingdom that will cover the entire earth. Now that becomes the control for the rest of Daniel's ministry. One way or another, the rest of the revelations that are given to Daniel unfold the significance of those four empires, and in particular, what is going to happen during the fourth empire. Daniel has it revealed to him that the Persians will take over from the Babylonians. He's also able to tell us that the Greeks will take over from the Persians. And that in the time of the fourth empire, which we know as the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God would begin and would begin to grow until it fills the whole earth. And we know that during that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that's when Messiah was born. Daniel describes that. In chapter 10, he describes the growth of the Messiah's reign and so on. He's given to see in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. So he lives long enough to see the Persian Empire in place. He lives long enough to see one ruler give way to another. And in the reign of King Cyrus, when the Jews have eventually gone back to Jerusalem, gone back to Israel, are rebuilding their lives there after their period of exile, Daniel is given a vision that pertains to something out with the scope of anything that he has seen before. And that's really where we find ourselves tonight. The key phrases in this last part and in this last chapter particularly of Daniel's prophecy are these phrases that you must look for: at that time, the time of the end, and the end of days. What is in his mind here in this last chapter is ahead of us. So what has happened in this book is, to build up the credibility of Daniel as a prophet, he tells Nebuchadnezzar about things that will be after his days. He tells Cyrus, or he tells Darius, first of all, what will be after his days. Cyrus, things that will be after his days. He tells the people living at the time of the Roman Empire of things that will be beyond their days. And he's telling us tonight things that are beyond our time. And because all of those first things came true, we take him seriously tonight when he tells us what is to come in the last days, in the last of the last days, at the time of the end, at the end of days. Here's what's going to happen. The end of days will be the time of Antichrist. He's already introduced this at the end of chapter 11, and we spent a lot of time last week looking at it. But let me refresh your memory, and if you weren't here, let me tell you just a little bit, and you can listen to the recording if you want to find out more. But at the end of chapter 11, he talks about the appearance of an individual who is obviously anti-God and anti-Christ, who magnifies himself, is full of himself, who pursues his own will to power. Nietzsche on steroids, exercising a will to power in a way unknown of by anybody in the history of the world. Our Lord Jesus warned against false Christs and false prophets that will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And they've come out again and again throughout the history of the church. False Christs, false prophets have risen shown their power, and so on, and have led astray many people. But this is talking about a concentration of that power, a concentration of the will to power in a way that nothing has ever been seen before. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is a frightening figure. This is a figure who demands not the only the allegiance of people, but allegiance and loyalty so exclusive you could describe it as worship. The book of Revelation describes the same period and describes three or two monsters that will arise, beasts. They're described as beasts because they are not human, even though they represent powers, governments, corporations, some kind of institutional form, shape, but rather than being human, the Bible describes them as beasts because of the way in which they behave. And they will make war on the saints, Revelation 13 says. They will achieve wonders, whether they're political or industrial or economic or medically or whatever it may be, they achieve wonders. And in doing so, they deceive many into their service and worship. One beast bears witness to the other beast, and both beasts bear witness to the dragon, who is that old serpent, the devil and Satan, who has been cast out of heaven, who will be cast out of heaven for his last wild rampage on the earth. An evil trinity, a trinity of evil in opposition to the Holy Trinity. At the end of days will be the time of Antichrist. At the end of days will be the time of tribulation. Now, this word tribulation or trouble or trial, this word tribulation is used of the whole period from Jesus going back to heaven and Jesus coming again at the end of history. The whole period is described as a great tribulation, great in the sense of its length. It goes on. It is not consistent. There are sporadic outbursts of particular distress, periods of peace and calm, but outbursts of evil. But we learn that before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a particular time of tribulation. Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties. Sporadic trials will reach their climax at the end. Look at our text now, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. That's the people of God. And there shall be a time of tribulation or trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. A terrible time, but the people of God are assured of God's protection, specifically through the work of Michael. Michael, whose name means "who is like God." He's described as one of the chief princes. He's described as an archangel in Jude chapter 9 or verse 9. He is the great prince, the guardian angel of the people of God, the church. He's called your prince in Daniel chapter 10. He's the one who watches over your people, that is, the people of God. His job is to bring deliverance to all those, do you notice, whose names are written in the book of life. That is, every believer chosen from before the foundation of the world, their name recorded in the book of life, and brought home into that life, ultimately, in the presence of God. The whole church of God, and every believer in it, owes a lot to the work of this champion of ours. In the New Testament, there are two explicit mentions of Michael. In Jude verse 9, we read this, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, Michael does not underestimate the power of Satan. He did not presume to underestimate Satan's perversion of the danger of engaging him. And in this story where Michael is the guardian of the people of God, and especially the guardian of them right up until the day of resurrection, is mentioned in an apocryphal book of the Bible that tells stories that were familiar to the Jewish people about the assumption of Moses into heaven. Satan claims the body of Moses, and Michael defends Moses. The final reference to Michael is found in Revelation chapter 12. Let me read this to you. There arose war in heaven. Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." And there in Revelation 13, Michael is the leader of the heavenly host. He's making war on the dragon and his angels in the invisible realm, in the heavenly places. He is the champion of God's people. He's fighting our battles in the heavenly realms for us. He may even be the great angel who, when the dragon is thrown down, binds him for 1,000 years, restrains him at this present moment until that very last period at the end of days, where he is released for a short time to manifest what he can do. These references to angels, to Michael, remind us that we don't live in an impersonal universe. We live in a universe bristling with visible and invisible life. Is there life out there? Yes, there is. There are whole hierarchies of angels out there. God's providence is not simply the manipulation of cosmic forces. It is the very personal work of angels whose task it is to help the people of God. Listen to this promise from Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, in his humanity, claimed that promise for himself. And so can we. Throughout the history of the church then, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, there have been innumerable rescues and helps delivered to her by these eager servants of God. So as Daniel gets this vision, you see, the revealer sums up the history of God's people. He points him to the future. He says there's going to be this final period of trouble or tribulation for God's people. It's a feature of all of our lives. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. But here it's a time of distress such as was never known. Worse than Israel faced under Egypt. Worse than the Jews would face under Antiochus Epiphanes, 300 years before Jesus. Our Lord warned very strongly that the days immediately prior to his second coming would be a terrible time for the church and the world. Listen to Jesus for a moment. In those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been since the beginning of creation. He's echoing Daniel here. Until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, the days, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So be on guard, Jesus said. I've told you this beforehand. You see, the arrival of the kingdom of God is not going to be accomplished by the church getting stronger and stronger, more visible, more powerful, more able to maneuver the levers of power within the world's structures. By the time the end comes, the church will be slain, lying slain on the ground, the book of Revelation describes, like the Messiah himself. It is by the defeat of the church that Satan will finally be defeated. That's part of the mystery. In Daniel, the latter-day opponent of God and his church will persecute the saints because of their covenant loyalty to God. Some will apostatize, they'll leave the faith. Those who remain loyal, people will try to get them to renounce their loyalty to God. Book of Revelation picks this language up. In chapter 7, only a remnant of the church will be sealed with the seal of the living God to remain faithful. The great tribulation consists in pressure being brought to bear upon the church and its witness from seductive teaching within and overt persecution from without. Back in chapter 7, it talks about this period of tribulation, and it says that the church will be shattered at that time. When Jesus returns, he says this in one place, will he find faith on earth? It's a haunting question there. The church will lie shattered. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. A time of tribulation. The time of the end will be a time of resurrection. Tribulation tends to purify the people of God, to confirm them in their faith, to separate them clearly from that which is not genuine. Daniel has described the blessedness of those whose names were written in the book of life. The main point is that none of the elect will be lost. Their names are recorded by God and they are sealed and kept in heaven. But the time of trouble, we're told, will be brought to an end for them by the resurrection of the dead. Look what it says. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. For those who've lost their lives in the great tribulation, there will be a great resurrection. There's a universal acknowledgement of this in the New Testament. Jesus spoke about it. An hour is coming, he said, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And although resurrection is not as clear in the Old Testament, it is not absent in the Old Testament. And here is its greatest and clearest proclamation by Daniel. It will be a time of resurrection. When Christ returns, we shall be raised with him and transformed and made like him in resurrection bodies. When the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the voice of the angel is heard and the Lord Jesus descends and is seen visibly by every human being who has lived at any time in the history of humanity, everywhere in the world, all at once, in one decisive revelation, we, brothers and sisters, will be changed. And what is mortal will put on immortality, and what is corruptible will put on incorruption. And we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's our hope, resurrection. The end of days, will thirdly be a time of consummation. Daniel goes on to describe the blessedness of those whose names are written in the book. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. They will be like the sun on display, splendor of the stars in the night sky. They will be forever recognized, remembered, celebrated, the people of God. Who are they? In the book of Daniel, they are called the saints of the Most High in chapter 7. They're the ones who reflect the glory of the one like the Son of Man, to whom is given kingdom and power and authority, and they will be changed into his likeness. John the Apostle picks this up. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are right now being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what's happening now. There's an inner transformation going on. But people looking on the outside still see the old wrinkles, and they see the old gray hair, and they see the balding pats, and they see the diminution of our earthly powers. They look at us and they don't see anyone different from they are. John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we are going to be is not yet apparent. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Sin-free, death-free, pain-free, eternally transformed. We shall be like him because we will see him as he is. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, a time of resurrection. And as we think of this last chapter, Daniel also talks about a time of preservation. Daniel himself is ministered to in the last paragraph of this book. He, like we, live in between the times. This is the end of his ministry. He may have lived on for a few more years, but there was no more going to be revealed to him. This is the last thing God is going to say to Daniel and give him to pass on to the church. For Daniel, now he must preserve the revelation until the time of the end. That's what he's told to do. Go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. There is a mystery in this chapter, a mystery that we will not understand until the people are living at that very time. Then pennies will drop in the minds of God's people, which is why we should be studying Daniel. Because maybe before you're dead, or before Christ returns, you'll be going back to this chapter and thinking, what was nonsense when Liam Gallagher talked about it suddenly makes perfect sense. That's what's being said here. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. There's a kind of finality there to the parting. As a man clothed in linen raises his hands to heaven and says, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, We read this, he shall speak about Antichrist. He will speak words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law. And this will be given into his hand, that is Antichrist's hand, for a time, times, and half a time. You want me to tell you exactly what that means? I'm not going to. God made the world in 7 days. This is half a week, isn't it? And the language denotes a period of time that is shorter than the week. Now, we don't know how much time this is, but it's a time that's determined, isn't it, by God. God knows what this means. He puts it in the language of mystery because he doesn't want people worrying about this for the next 2,000 years, 2,500 years, from Daniel's day to our day. It would not be helpful for us to have had an actual history of events, timetabled details, because we would just ignore chunks of the Bible looking out for those things. So it's left in this mysterious way. But it makes sense when it comes. We know that because when you read the Old Testament and it's talking about the coming of the Messiah, it didn't make sense until Messiah came, did it? Then all just, okay, the penny's dropped. That's the way it's going to be at the end. The 3.5 times are a relatively short period of time. And when that period ends, do you notice what brings it to an end? When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. It seems like an act of farewell or dismissal as this individual raises his hands to heaven. It reminds us of Jesus leaving his disciples when he ascended into heaven and lifting up his hands, he blessed them and parted from them. It's the end of the revelation, the end of the vision. And the truth revealed to Daniel is to be kept and shared with God's people. It's meant to bring them solace and rest. It's meant to help believers to rest secure in the knowledge that God has it all worked out. That last period of trouble is not going to last any longer than God determines. That everything will be as he has said it will be. And while believers run around, you see that verse 4, many run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. They're running around in search for truth and not finding it. Knowledge increases, but the more knowledge increases, and it's increasing exponentially today, the less people are finding the real answers. Today is a day for perseverance. Daniel said, how long? He got a tantalizing, mysterious answer. He didn't need to know. But the last word to Daniel is the word to us. Go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. There's a sense in which, if I'm going to send you out with some kind of utilitarian rule for this week, that would be it. Go your way. Go out tomorrow. Do what you have to do. Do your shopping. Go to work. Make the coffee. Clean the kids' diet. Take the diaper off the kid. Make your phone calls. Plan your vacation. Start thinking about Christmas presents. Whatever it is you're going to be doing tomorrow, do it. Go your way. Do what you have to do. And know this, that you will stand in your allotted place. Because your name is written in the book, you will stand in your allotted place on the last day, secure secure in the stable love of God for his people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight you'd give us a sense of joy in the midst of hearing this disturbing news of the way in which this period of the church is going to end. We think of our Savior, his life, a life of service like the life of the church, serving the world. And then at the end, for 3 days, defeated in the eyes of the world. And what glorious victory in his resurrection. And the history of the church is that, like their Lord, there will be those times and half a time at the very end. And out of that final pain will come a new creation. And every tear will be wiped away from every eye. And though we may not live to see that, Lord, we pray for those who will live then, that you would keep them firm and faithful. They're our brothers and sisters. Keep them firm and faithful. And in our day, where there are false Christs, false prophets, and false teachers, we pray that you would keep us faithful and help us to keep our eye on the promise. Go your way, and you will find rest. And you will stand in your place at the end of days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.